The sermon passage for today is Philippians chapter 1, verse 18 through 26. This is a continuation of Paul's missionary report, which we began to look at last Sunday when Reverend Scott Cook preached. And in that section, Paul in that report informed the Philippian Christians that things were going pretty well. In jail. He was in jail for the gospel. And they had a very close relationship, the Philippians and Paul, and they were very much concerned about how things were going. And so he informs them. And he says, things are going well. The gospel is advancing. It's gone through the prison system. People have heard, the guard that's chained to Paul, all the various rotations have heard the gospel. They know why he's there. People on the outside of the prison walls are preaching. And so Paul is grateful. He's rejoicing, he says, because Christ is being proclaimed. Christ was number one in Paul's life. The gospel was number one. And all of that was going forward. And so even though he was chained to a Roman soldier in a jail cell in Rome, he was rejoicing because God was doing his work. And then he continues in the report, and that's what I want to read right now for you. He says in the latter part of verse 18, yes, and in fact, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Christ Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored, magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is much better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. That is the word of God. Thank God that he has revealed his will for us in Holy Scripture. If you were asked in a conversation, what's your main purpose in life? Or what's your primary goal? What if you were asked that question? How would you answer? What would you say? Now, there are obviously many answers that people would give to that question. I want to be successful in my career. Nothing wrong with that, and that's an answer that some would give. My purpose is to be the best I can be at whatever I do. Not bad. I want to raise godly kids. Yes, that's good. My aim is to love everybody. Sounds biblical, right? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. We could go on and on. I could just have you all stand and you can share with me what your main purpose is. But we're not going to do that. It's a really important question. It's vital because it has a lot to do with how you live your life. It has a lot to do with how you're going to live your life tomorrow when you go off to work, when you're dealing with your kid in the afternoon, when you see the news and you hear about something horrible happening somewhere in the world, how you answer that question and what you really believe there has a lot to do with how you handle life, how you actually make decisions, how you handle suffering when it comes. If you were to have visited the Apostle Paul while he was in house arrest awaiting his trial before the Emperor Nero, and you were to, you know, gain an audience with him and ask him the question, Paul, what's your purpose in life? He would tell you just what he wrote in verse 20. To magnify Christ in my body, whether by life or by death. Now that purpose statement, that's what I'm calling it, was not merely, you know, personal preference for Paul. These words are inspired. They come from God. Thus, they are normative. It's a normative statement that ought to be held by every follower of Christ. So magnifying Christ should be the purpose of your life as a Christian. Now, to magnify something means to enlarge it, right? To make it big. A magnifying glass, for example, does that. When you take a magnifying glass and put it close to small print in a book, and everything to me these days is becoming small print, it makes the print big so you can see it to read. And in these last couple of years, I've had to buy these. There you go. Oh, that's even better. Ooh. But what my glasses just did was magnify the print so that I wouldn't have to struggle to read. I can see it. It enlarges it. It makes it big. So when it comes to your relationship with God, what Paul is saying here is that, and what he was saying in reference to himself, is that the primary purpose or goal ought to be to make Christ and his glorious character big in the eyes of others by your love for Christ and by how you live your life in obedience to God. To cast it a bit different, you, me, we are to show Christ to be great. You are to show Christ to be great in your life. Now, to begin with, I just rattled off some of the purposes that people might have, and I said, you know, those are good. You take those purposes and most any other purpose that you might, you know, tell me, whatever it may be, all of them are subsumed under this ultimate purpose for you and me, to magnify Christ, to make him great. This is what Paul so wanted for his life. Even when circumstances were so very difficult for him. Didn't change. When he was out and about, which he loved to be, right? And doing what he was saved to do, and that was minister the good news. He was a passionate man. And when he set his mind to something, he did it, both before Christ and after Christ. And so, you know, he was out in the Mediterranean world, magnifying Christ by preaching the gospel, by coming along saints and building them up in their faith. But then he's arrested in Jerusalem. And then there's a long journey, you know, that takes about 2 years or so. And he finally gets to Rome. And he's in house arrest, awaiting trial, the trial of his life. Theoretically, he could face death by execution, though he seemed to be convinced that he would live for the purpose of more ministry. Now, he believed here in the passage that God would be faithful and deliver or save him. In what sense? Well, according to verse 20, it was in the sense that he would not be put to shame or disgraced in any way at his trial, but rather would be given the courage and the boldness and the right words to defend the gospel before Nero so that Christ would be magnified, shown as great. He had defended the gospel before King Agrippa and Festus and others. And you read the account and it's just wonderful, solid. No shame there done to Christ. But he's praying, but he's wanting here to do that before the emperor. Now, how is it going to happen? Is it just going to come by him for say, all right, I've got to do this. I've got to do it. And then standing up there and then defending the gospel. Notice what he says. He says it's going to come. He's going to have what he needs. Because the Holy Spirit is going to supply what he needs. And how is he going to do that? He's going to supply it by the prayers of God's people. He knew the Philippians were praying for him. And undoubtedly there were others. But he's reminding them again. And he's convinced that as they pray, the Spirit of God's going to move and supply what Paul needs in order to make his defense in such a way that Christ is shown to be great and the one that he loves most beyond anything else. Jesus actually talked about this in the Gospels. So Paul more than likely had some knowledge of this promise that Christ made. He said in Mark 13:11, when they bring you to trial, talking about his disciples, and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. So Paul is operating according to truth. Philippians, pray so that the Spirit would come and supply what I need to make a defense so that I, in the end, magnify Christ. You know, this is why on a regular basis we pray for missionary Andrew Brunson. He's an evangelical Presbyterian minister who was arrested in October 2016 in Turkey. And he was falsely charged with espionage, which he wasn't doing. But he's been in a Turkish jail since then. And I would urge you to try to put yourself in his shoes and sense just how difficult that would be. Especially being away from his family and them not knowing what's going to happen to him and him not really knowing what's going to happen to him and just that real challenge. But we pray, right, that God would come and meet him and provide what Andrew needs in his time of need so that he will magnify Christ in his life. And the reality is that every one of you, if you're going to be successful at magnifying Christ from day to day, you need God to come and help you. And that's why we need to pray for one another. The greatest purpose in your life is to magnify Christ. And when you're being tempted to sin in some way, when you have cultural pressure to compromise your faith, when you undergo trial, when you're sick, when someone that you love is sick in the hospital, all these things are challenges. We need to look to God and ask Him to help us in those times so that we magnify Him in those times. There is something else in addition to prayer that is required if you are to magnify Christ, if you are to show Him as great. You must have the right philosophy of life, as Paul did. Paul tersely states in his philosophy of life in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That philosophy underlay Paul's desire and ability to magnify Christ. In other words, because that's what he believed, that's what he operated from, that was his philosophy, the conclusion was, I'm here to magnify Christ. And what it meant, in other words, was that Christ was Paul's life. Christ literally meant more to Paul than anything or anyone. We've told you just how close he was to the Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, he had strong affection for them. But he had greater affection for Christ. Paul loved and valued his ministry colleagues. You read about, we'll talk about Timothy later on in chapter 2. Paul didn't want to let him go. He said, I hope to send him to you, but man, I really need him. He's so valuable and loyal. He's like a son to me. So humanly speaking, that was a close relationship. But it wasn't as important as the relationship that Paul had with Christ. Paul loved Christ more than he loved his personal pre-Christ pedigree. Prior to Christ, Paul was a Jew and a half. He rose in the ranks in the Jewish world, in Judaism. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. But when he came to Christ, as we'll talk about in a few weeks, he looked at all of that as rubbish for the privilege of knowing Christ. Christ was most important to Paul. Christ was so much Paul's life that dying was considered gain, since it meant that he would be in the very presence of Christ. He said, because he loved Christ, that dying and being with Christ would be so much better. So since living for Christ was his philosophy, magnifying Christ was his purpose. Now, how would you fill in the blank? For me to live is... When the rubber meets the road, is it Christ? Is that what you put in the blank? For me to live is work, success, money, friends, my kids, my spouse, romance, love, acceptance and approval from others. Having my wants and my interests met. Comfort, food. You can fill the blank with anything earthly. How'd you fill it in? Could you honestly say, for me to live is Christ? Now, you can know somewhat, based on what dominates your thinking and your time. You can know by answering a question like, how often do you think about Christ and what He wants in relationship to your life and your decisions, your relationships, aspirations and responsibilities? Really, are Christ's interests the primary influence in what you do and how you do what you do? Let's look at the other half. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Do you believe it's gain? Because you will be with Christ? Or is to die mainly a loss? Depressing. Horrifying. The last thing I want to have happen to me. Is that how you would fill in a blank? We fill in the blank in that way if we're honest. Because without the earthly treasures that we have so cherished, what is there worth living for? If it's gone, then is death gain? Living for Christ and dying is gain go hand in hand. Since Christ was everything to Paul, being with Him was as good as it could be. You know, this equation is the only true win-win situation. If you live for Christ in this life, you will believe and feel like Paul did that you only gain when you die, because you will live in the very presence of Christ. Now, was Paul exaggerating, do you think? When he said that dying was gain, was he just being, you know, evangelistically speaking, or was he being overly pious, or was he being real? Well, I believe he was being very much real. And it's not pie in the sky. Granted, we have many things in this world that we treasure, and rightly so. God designed us that way. We cherish our spouses, our friendships, our children, our parents, and many other things. That's how you were designed. That's good. But the chief treasure must be Christ. So much so that you live for Him and you actually believe that dying is gain. It's not a drag. It's not the worst thing that could happen to you. Well, you ask, how can I be like Paul in my love for Christ? How can I just stop limping along in my faith and really love Christ? Well, the large part of the answer is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, where Paul says himself, "The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf." Having concluded this, what does that tell you? He says, the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this. That means, and that meant, that there was some thinking going on. That he indeed had thought, and the others had thought about the love of Christ for them on the cross. The various aspects of that truth. And as they did, in time, The love of Christ grabbed a hold of them and would not let them go and propelled them into a life of passion for Christ. Undoubtedly, Paul thought about things like what he wrote in Romans. He died for me in order to pay. He died for me when I was an enemy. And then say this passage right before us. He died for me in order to pay sin's penalty for me when I was an enemy. And he died to break sin's power. Why? So that I would no longer be enslaved to myself, but set free with the desire to please my Lord and to live for Him. And the very same prescription is needed for all of us. We need to do a lot more thinking. That's not the only thing, but it's a central thing. We need to do a lot more thinking about the good news that didn't stop being good news once you believed the first time. It remains good news. And it's so full and vast that we need to think long and hard and prayerfully, individually and corporately, like Paul talks about in Ephesians 3, so that we are able to grasp more and more of the love of Christ. And as we grasp it, it grasps us and strengthens us and motivates us to live our lives to magnify Christ. Christ's love for you needs to be so prominent that, as Tim Keller says, you hear in the center of your being the voice of God saying, in spite of everything you've done, I love you. That ought to be a refrain that you carry with you every single day. It's so far more significant than one of us saying it to each other, as great, as wonderful as that is. But knowing that God loves you, there is no greater truth. I caught the tail end of the Billy Graham funeral, and I heard Franklin and so on, and then later, as things were being replayed, I caught a particular testimony that one of his daughters, I believe, gave. She is one in the family that didn't do so well. She made some bad decisions marriage-wise. I think there were a couple of divorces. Just, you know, didn't follow after everybody else until God got a hold of her life. But she was driving up the mountain to go see her parents. And she was just saying to herself, now, what am I going to say? What am I going to do? You know, what are they going to say to me? You know, she was wrestling with all that. She drives into the driveway, and there is her dad. And she gets out of her car, and he goes over to her, and he says to her, welcome home. Welcome home. That's the gospel lived out. And it's that love that God has for you that needs to be something that captivates your heart and soul so that you are reminded every day, God loves you, so that you are ready and willing and anxious to magnify the Christ who loves you so by how you live and how you love Him. Paul was there. You know, and he gives an example of his love for Christ and his magnifying of Christ here in our passage, verses 20 through 26, where he actually gives an example that grew out of his consideration of two possibilities, life, death. He considered what he might do if the choice were up to him. There he is in jail and all that, so he's thinking about this stuff. And he found himself in a real dilemma as he thought about it. So this is a guy that, on the one hand, he said he thought about what remaining alive would mean. If I remain alive, that means ministry. Doesn't mean I'm going to go sit on the beach and retire. It means ministry. Ministry to you, Philippians. I'll be able to see you make progress in your faith, for your joy to grow, for your pride in me to grow in the sense that I'll be doing ministry and our relationship's going to get better for the glory of God. That's a good thing. That was special of the Apostle Paul. On the other hand, he thought about what dying would mean. In verse 23, he says, he desired to depart so that he might be with Christ, which is far better. By the way, this is what happens when a believer dies. When a believer dies, he or she in spirit form goes to be with God in heaven while their body is placed in the ground. As Paul says elsewhere, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And then at the second coming, the believer's glorified or perfected spirit that returns with Christ is united with his glorified body that Christ will raise from the dead. Then the believer, you who know Christ here today, will be ready as glorified human beings to enter into the new heavens and a new earth where you will live for the glory of God, where you will be happy in God all the time. So to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Paul really wanted that. He said if he had his choice, I mean, it was a struggle. I'm hard pressed. Death, Christ's presence, man, there's nothing better than that. Life means fruitful labor with you, Philippians. I can see you grow. Which way do I go? He's compelled. He's hemmed in. And then what does he do? He breaks the logjam. And he says, you know, while being with Christ is far better, hands down, I would choose to be with you, Philippians, so that I could minister to you and help you grow. And as I said, he was convinced that this might happen. What's going on there? In love, he's putting the interests of the Philippians ahead of his own particular interest of actually being with Christ. He was being like his Savior. When we get to chapter 2, and it won't be long now, that's exactly what you hear about Jesus, right? Second person of the Trinity, equal with God the Father. He didn't use that as an excuse to avoid the incarnation. He came in love and in humility, and he emptied himself. He became a man. He became a servant. And then went all the way to the point of death on a cross, which was humiliating in that time, in order to save his people from their sins. That was Christ. And here you have Paul putting that on display in the midst of this dilemma, which helped him solve his problem. We've been praying regularly for missionary Andrew Brunson, as I said earlier, who's been in prison since October of 2016. A few months ago, he wrote a song that expressed his desire to magnify Christ. Just like Paul. Paul was magnifying Christ in this way as he put the interests of the Philippians before himself, very much like his Savior. Here, all these many, many years later, you have this missionary in a prison in Turkey. And he writes these words. You are worthy, worthy of my all. My tears and pain I lift up as an offering. Teach me to share in the fellowship of your suffering. Lamb of God, you are worthy of my all. I want to be found worthy to stand before you on that day with no regrets from cowardice, things left undone, to hear you say, well done, my faithful friend. Now enter your reward. Jesus, my joy, you are the prize I'm running for. By God's grace, magnifying Christ is Andrew Brunton's primary purpose, as it was Paul's. Is it yours? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending your dear Son into the world out of love to be the Savior of his people. We're thankful for all that he did in order to save us from our sins. God, you've called us then to live our lives, not to magnify ourselves, but first and foremost to magnify, to honor, to exalt the Lord Christ by our love and by our loving obedience to his commands. Oh God, we know we fall short, and we know that you're there in grace to forgive us. But beyond that, oh God, empower us by your Spirit to embrace even more this purpose of our lives that you have given to us, that you have saved us to have, and that is to magnify Christ in life or in death. We can't do that on our own. It's so easy for us to stray, for our love to grow cold, and for us to wander away. So, oh God, by your Spirit, work in us so that we are strengthened to live according to the philosophy of life for Christ, to live as Christ and to die as gain, toward the end that we might magnify Christ in all that we do. Oh God, help us to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This time,